Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book in the Bible behind Genesis. So we're starting today a series in the book of Exodus. In this title of the series called The Gospel According to Moses. And what I want to do today is give you an overview of the book with highlights. I have added, or I've picked up some of these scripture journals. Now, this is the book of Exodus in the ESV, and each page corresponding, the next page over, there is a place for you to journal. So I have, actually I only have two of these left today. There's someone bought some of the rest, but I have more coming that I've ordered. So if you want these, you can grab those. There's this one, and there's one back on the table. Put that right here. So if you want that, and then like I said, we have more that I've got ordered for next week. If you've ever watched a championship game, afterwards the sportscasters will give you the highlights of the game to give you a feel of what were the high points in the game. And then what they normally do, actually what they always do, is to name a MVP, thank you. Why my mind go blank? Most valuable player. And the most valuable player is usually the person who is really pivotal in the team winning. They're really kind of where the central person that really is what helped the team to win. And they made the game. My goal today is to, in the same way, is to give you the highlights of the book of Exodus so that you see the most valuable person in the book is not Israel. It's not Moses, it's not even Pharaoh, but it is the Lord God who has delivered or delivers his people out of slavery to Egypt. And so he is the most important person in the story. Exodus can be divided into two. Chapters 1 through 18 describe God's gracious redemption of Israel from slavery. And then chapters 19 through 40 describe God's gracious relationship that he establishes with Israel by a covenant. My big idea today is that God makes himself known in mercy and justice. God makes himself known. Can we have that up? My big idea up. God makes himself known in mercy and judgment, or you could say in redemption and judgment. In redemption and judgment. So again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 1. I want to read verses 1 through 7. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for this great book story that you have ensured that we have today, so that in part we would be looking at it, we would be thinking about it, reflecting on it, and that we would be encouraged. So Lord, I just pray that you would give us eyes to see how glorious and how great a deliverer, a redeemer you are. You would give us ears to hear how great and how glorious of a redeemer and deliverer you are. And I ask, Lord, through the gift of hearing and seeing, that you would incline our hearts to you, that we would respond in worship, in awe, and adoration. In Jesus' name, amen. So to start out, I want to give you the backdrop. Exodus opens where Genesis ends. Israel, or the tribe of Reuben, they're a tribe at this point, 70 persons in all, are in Egypt. They are living in Egypt. Genesis tells us the story of God creating all things to display his glory, specifically creating humanity to enjoy relationship with him and enjoy his presence in the Garden of Eden under his rule. Yet humanity rejects God's rule and his care over them by violating that relationship. And really what Adam and Eve did was to reject God's rule, God's law, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and established in their own mind what they thought, or deceived to think, what they thought was best in their own mind. So they had shifted from some objective truth to some subjective truth which they saw as good in their own eyes, which really was evil. And if you look at our culture has moved in the last 50 years from seeing objective truth outside of ourselves to creating our own truth, which is subjective and which I define. And one of the things that we see happening in our culture, whether it be in our educational system, our families, or our parenting, or our political system, is that reality. Is that there's no common basis for objective truth. And so everybody redefines what is true and what is right in their own mind. Well, justice, God's justice demanded that he exile now sinful Adam and Eve from his presence. Yet God is merciful and he promises a deliverer who will defeat sin and reconcile humanity to himself. If you remember, I think I talked about it a couple weeks ago, and even when we went through Genesis, that God promises a deliverer through Eve, a descendant or a seed of Eve, who would crush the seed of the serpent. A deliverer who would deliver humanity from their sin and reconcile them to God. That promise of a deliverer progresses as God promises to bless the nations of the world through Abraham. And then Genesis ends with Abraham's family in Egypt. And so then Exodus picks up the story about 400 years afterwards. God has blessed Israel. So now they are no longer a small tribe of 70 people, but they are a nation that has been fruitful, that has multiplied. And you see the promise God made to Abraham progressing, that he's made Israel into a great nation now. Because God had blessed them. And God had blessed them so that they would be a blessing to the nations, ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. But that blessing comes with bitterness. Pharaoh is threatened, so he enslaves Israel. And when they continue to multiply, he commits genocide by demanding and commanding that everybody, all of his citizens in Egypt, throw every newborn boy into the Nile River to be washed down the river and drown. Pharaoh sees evil as good. Killing, genocide, becomes politically expedient. Yet God's promise progresses. He raises up a deliverer. There is a boy born to an Israelite woman. She sees him as, how is it described? As good or beautiful. The same language that is used in Genesis 1 when God said, creation was good. She protects him and to the place where she can no longer keep him quiet. So she builds an ark. She puts him in the ark and she floats him down the river. He is found by not just any Egyptian, but Pharaoh's daughter has compassion on him. She takes him in as her own son in defiance of her father. And here's the irony. God turns evil upside down and says for his good. And Pharaoh raises the deliverer in his own household. He was trained as an Egyptian to be an ambassador, to be a politician, because everybody, all of the children of Pharaoh, had some political power and clout. Let me tell you, the world is never out of control. God has purposes for allowing evil to happen. But he is always, always guiding history, guiding your history, your story, to fit in the larger purposes of his story, to accomplish his plan and his purposes and his promise to bless the nations through his son, Jesus Christ. You may not like what's going on, but it is all going according to God's plan. That doesn't mean you're passive. That doesn't mean you become deterministic or fatalistic. But what it does mean is that you rest that God is sovereign and he's working out his plan. When Moses is 40 years old, he kills an Egyptian who is mistreating an Israelite slave, and he flees to the desert where he finds a home and he finds a family in Midian. It's also the place where he's called by God to be the deliverer in this crazy encounter with God in a burning bush. Moses knows his inadequacies and he argues with God. Who wants to argue with God? He argues with God and tells him that I am wholly inadequate to do this. God says, I know. That's why I'm choosing you. Anytime God uses us, we are wholly inadequate. And when you don't recognize your inadequacy, you're in a dangerous place. The beauty of the gospel, the beauty of God, is that he uses frail, broken, sinful, inadequate people to display his grace and his glory and his power through weak vessels. So that's the backdrop. We have the plagues in chapters 5 through 15, or the great conflict, I think I described it, the great conflict. And chapters 5 through 15 describe this great conflict between Moses and Pharaoh, or really between the Lord God of Israel and the gods of Egypt. God promises to deliver Israel is described in chapter 6, verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 6. God speaking to Moses, therefore say to the people of Israel, I am the Lord God, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know, that's important, it's used throughout Exodus for a reason, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. The Exodus was written by Moses. And the story of the Exodus, God delivering Israel, was so that they would know that he is the Lord God. And that Pharaoh would know that he is the Lord God. And that the nation of Egypt would know that he is the Lord God. That he exalts his glory and his power and his mercy and his goodness, as well as his justice and his judgment through the story of the book of Exodus in the great acts. We find the word redeemed in verse 6 and 7, which means to buy someone's freedom from slavery. So Moses goes to Pharaoh, the most powerful person in the world that Kathy mentioned, and he demands that he let Israel go. And this is Pharaoh's response in chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." See, you need to understand that in Pharaoh's mind, he is a god. And he will not bow to any other god. And that is the reality of every human being outside of Christ. They have made themselves their own god. And they will not bow to the one who has created them, the one who's made a sacrifice for them. Apart from his grace and his mercy and his wooing and his drawing, God promises to make himself known in Israel in redemption and make himself known to Egypt by redeeming Israel and by destroying Egypt. Every human being will ultimately know the Lord in one of two ways. You will either know him in mercy and being reconciled and redeemed, or you will know him in his judgment. And that is nothing to trifle with or to be trifle about. God's mercy and God's grace and the enjoyment of God for all eternity is better than your wildest dreams. It's far better than Scripture can even describe it. But God's judgment and eternal separation from him is worse than you could ever imagine. And worse than Scripture as it tries to describe an eternity under God's wrath. Pharaoh is so offended by Moses' request that he takes it out on the Israelite slaves and he makes their enslavement or their work harder and harsher. Moses is discouraged and he goes back to God and he said, "God, this is not working. This is not going to work." And God reiterates his promise that he will deliver Israel. Moses is encouraged and so he goes back at it. And then what we see is God bringing judgment on Israel in 10 plagues that are increasingly severe. The final plague is when death angel passes over Egypt, killing all firstborn in Egypt, all animals and all humans. And he spares Israel, described in chapters 12 and 13, with the Passover meal. And what that was that God told Israel, "You do this. I will spare you. If you will trust me, I will spare you. And I will make a distinction between Egypt and Israel." And he requests that every Israelite family take a sacrificial lamb, a spotless lamb, sacrifice that, to eat that meal, to commemorate what God is about to do, and to take the blood from that lamb, that sacrificial lamb, and put it over their doorposts so that when the angel of death came over Israel, he would see the blood that would atone for their sin, and he would spare their lives. Now, what's interesting, and I just realized this week, well, never mind, I'll tell you next week. Yeah, I can't. We don't have time, sorry. I shouldn't have said that. And in response to the death of every firstborn in Egypt, Pharaoh demands that Israel leave. And yet as they leave, he changes his mind. And he goes out after them. And Pharaoh, in his own evil desires, he traps himself in God's judgment. As Israel walks free on dry land, the Red Sea crushes and kills and defeats Pharaoh and his army. God exalts himself, makes himself known in both mercy and judgment. Mercy towards Israel and judgment towards Pharaoh and Egypt. And you might think that that's awful harsh, that he kills all the firstborn and then he destroys them in the Red Sea. But remember, this was a ruler who sought to eradicate Israel and committed genocide and killing, or at least responsible for the killing of baby boys. Israel celebrates the Exodus with a song that celebrates the Lord as a warrior and as a king who reigns and rules forever, whose kingdom rules forever. Chapter 16 through 18, when you would think that things would only get better because they've been delivered, things get worse. They're in the wilderness, which is really an act of grace on God's part towards Israel. They're in the wilderness, they're lost, they're tired, they're hungry, and they begin complaining, which is insanity. He has just miraculously delivered them, and they're complaining, and they're longing to go back to Egypt. What they hated and despised, they want to go back to. Because life is hard. God never promised that life would be easy. In the wilderness experience, in the Exodus, is about following God. Not just what he has done in redemption, but following him in discipleship. Obeying him and walking according to his ways and his rule, that we would be a light to the nations, that Israel would be a light to the nations. And what we see with Israel's grumbling and complaining, that Israel has a sinful and a hard heart too. Sin is a universal human condition and why redemption is necessary for all. It's not just Pharaoh that has an evil, sinful heart, but it is Israel that has a sinful, hard heart. That's why the writer of Hebrews picks up that theme and warns Christians of an evil, unbelieving heart. So Moses' father-in-law comes and meets them in the wilderness. And Moses, bringing Moses' wife and Moses' family, and Moses witnesses to him. And he tells him about all that God did on behalf of Israel, giving them freedom from Egypt. And the response of Jethro was to say, "Now I know." There's that word, know. That the Lord God is greater than all other gods. And he bows and he worships and he offers a sacrifice. The Exodus story, the Christian gospel, is about the mission of God. To redeem a people and reconcile a people to himself so that they would have relationship with God and enjoy him forever. And Moses, right there, is fulfilling God's purpose and God's promise through Abraham that he would bless his people so that they would be a blessing to others. And that blessing is that they would know the Lord God. I was listening to a podcast this week. And it was telling, the podcast, basically, one of the things that they do every week is they talk about compassionate Christianity. And so they give examples of how Christians are being compassionate and reaching out and influencing their world. And they gave the story of this family who was taking in foster kids, and they were so distraught of not just the kids, but the families, and realizing that it's not just about the kids, but it's about the brokenness of the families. And how can I, or how can we, help the brokenness of the family? And so he decides, he was a lawyer, and he decides to become a child judge in the foster care system. And so when he is in court and dealing with these issues, instead of standing up at his desk with his robe and his suit on, he takes off his robe, he takes off his suit, and he sits down with the families in a chair to talk to them about life and about their struggles and about their problems and how he can help, not just as a judge, but as a person. One of the things that he found out is that lots of families in the foster care were recovering addicts, and that because they're recovering addicts, they could not drive. And so he wanted to figure out a way that he could help them get from place to place to fulfill their obligations if they really wanted to. And so he got a grant for a van so they could help those families out, help out those recovering addicts who are parents, to restore not just their family or their family unit, but point them to the gospel and the reason why he lived and did his work as a judge. So Moses, witnessing about God to Jethro, reminds us of the promise of Abraham to be a blessing to the nations that ultimately comes through Jesus Christ. In chapter 19, we have the covenant. Israel is at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's presence shows up, and it is so terrifying that Israel is afraid. They recoil in fear because of God's presence is so awesome and is so terrifying. And once again, we're reminded of the storyline of the Bible. Before human sin, Adam and Eve enjoyed God's presence. But because of sin, we are separated from God, and now God's presence is a terrifying aspect or a terrifying predicament. Through the covenant, God is faithful to his promise to Abraham to restore God's blessing to the nations, to send a deliverer, to restore or to redeem humanity so that they could be reconciled to God and enjoy his presence. And so the law was given to shape Israel so that they would be a light to the nations. And then in chapters 25 through 32, God gives Moses a blueprint for a portable tabernacle, which is the house for God to dwell in among his people and everything. Now, okay, listen to this. This is about the tent, the tabernacle, and the temple. You need to understand this. This is significant. Everything about the tabernacle was to remind Israel about the Garden of Eden. Because the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies was where God dwelled. But humanity could not enter into that because of sin, and sin separated them. But God was painting a picture of the tabernacle, that this is God's dwelling place, to remind them where they came from, creation, and where they're going, new creation. In the Garden of Eden, where they would once again enjoy God's presence and enjoy his good rule over them as a benevolent king, loving king. But before Moses even comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments, we know the story. If you've been in Sunday school or been around Christianity for very long, Israel has already broken the first two commandments. Do not make any idols, and do not worship those idols. And as Moses comes down, He smashes the Ten Commandments on the ground as a symbol and as a picture that Israel has broken the covenant again. Already, before he's even down, God, being a just God, wants to judge Israel, to destroy them and start over. But Moses appeals to God. He intercedes on behalf of Israel as the mediator of Israel. And he appeals to God, not just for him, not just upon Israel, but he appeals to God based upon God's character, that God would be faithful to his promise and God's reputation. What would the nations think if you delivered these people and then destroyed them? God relents because of Moses' intercession. And he establishes the covenant with Israel. And then in chapters 34 through 40, we have the tabernacle. Exodus ends with the building of the tabernacle. In chapter 40, the tabernacle is erected. God's presence comes down and fills the temple. His glory fills the temple. And Moses tries to enter it, but he cannot, because sin is a barrier between humanity and God. And nobody can just trounce up and come into God's presence without making atonement for their sin. And that's why Exodus leads to Leviticus, because Leviticus describes for us the sacrifice which makes atonement for sin, in which humanity will be redeemed and reconciled and maintain that relationship with God because of sacrifice. That, my friends, family, is the book of Exodus. And so as you and I now think, can we have the worship team come up? Respond, how is God speaking to you, and how is he asking you to respond to his word that has been spoken this morning? How does your story, your life, fit into the story of the Exodus? Have you experienced his mercy and redemption, or are you still standing under his judgment because you have rejected his son? So let me just encourage you, just for a minute, just sit and think. And let me pray for you, and then we'll go into the Lord's Supper communion. Father, I just ask that you would speak to us, or continue to speak to us more appropriately. That you bring conviction, that you bring repentance, that you would bring satisfaction and enjoyment, that you would renew our affections and desires for you. Okay, as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, the Exodus is a picture of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a memorial of the Passover to remind us that the God who delivered Israel in the Exodus through the sacrifice of a lamb is the same God who has delivered us through the sacrificial lamb of his perfect son. John, at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, sees Jesus and he points to him and he says, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And it's by putting your faith and your hope and your confidence in him that brings you redemption. Freedom from the slavery to your own sin. Freedom from God's judgment. So that you are reconciled to him. And that is what we celebrate. But we don't just celebrate what he's done in the past. We celebrate what he promises to do in the future, because he is faithful to his promises. Because of what we know he did in the past, we can have confidence that all of his promises are yes and amen in Christ. And so as you partake of the body and the blood of Christ today, be fed spiritually, be encouraged, be strengthened. Because his body was broken for you, and his blood was shed for you, which established the new covenant. So eat and drink in Christ. I want to close with a benediction from Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit this week.